Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you as always. Whether you are with us in person or you're joining us online, we want you to know what an important part of our family you are. Not just for the times we come together for worship, but our times of service as well. It seems like there's so many things going on, so many ways and opportunities for us to be of service. Yesterday, one of the things that we sponsor as a congregation is we donate toward the Out of the Darkness walk that took place yesterday at College Street. It was held at College Street Elementary this year for the first time. It's the fourth year they've done this. It's to raise money for suicide prevention and awareness. And they raised nearly $30,000 toward those efforts, which is a great thing. Thank you. I didn't do it, but yeah, I think that's a worthy effort, and it's certainly an issue that is relevant for our community. And so thankful for that and for those that worked and endeavored to make that happen and to raise those funds. Really a great, great thing. Just a reminder as well that this is the last day as we're finishing up our process for appointing new elders or additional elders, depending on how it all shakes out. We are, today is the day for the last one to turn in, and a reminder that if you want our current elders to continue, you need to submit their names. If you want a new or fresh faces, you might submit those names as well, and you can turn those in to Joel or Jerry Kreitz or Zach or, now I'm drawing a blank on who else is helping you do that, but those men are going to be, of course, assembling those names and making sure that the people, the names that are turned in, that those men are wanting to serve and willing to serve and understand the responsibilities that go with that. And we'll present those names before the congregation, hopefully pretty shortly. So they're still working on that. But I'm looking forward to what the future holds for the Forest Mill family. Now, y'all know what a caricature is, right? You know what a caricature is? Anybody ever had a caricature done? I have a long time ago. I'm not trying to brag, but I'm pretty, up there. I had a caricature done, and I was holding a tennis racket, which, of course, I was a pretty famous tennis player for a while. And anyway, and a caricature, if you're not totally familiar, it's exaggerating the features of someone, usually wildly exaggerating some features, but in a way that person is still recognizable. So, for instance, this is a caricature. Gotta turn that on. This is a caricature of Abraham Lincoln. Now, does it really look like Lincoln? Of course not. His forehead's not that tall, and his ears are not that big. But we know. We look at this, and we're like, even though this doesn't exactly look like him, we see the exaggeration of like, oh yeah, that's Abraham Lincoln. So I wanted to see if you all could guess who the real person is based on their caricature. We just got a handful here at the beginning. See if you can guess who this is. That's right. It's Oprah Winfrey. Does it look exactly like her? Well, it does pretty much. But it's still a caricature, right? And the next one's also pretty easy. Barack Obama. Wild exaggeration on this one, yet we readily recognize that's Barack Obama. It's going to get a little more tricky now. How about this one? Simon Cowell, that's right. Pretty famous celebrity. The caricature's closer to reality now, but even so, one more. See if you can guess this one. That's right, it's Dolly Parton. Even though, we look at these and we're like, okay, that's a drawing of her, it's kind of her, but it's not exactly her. We look at these caricatures and we figure out who the people are. Caricatures are supposed to be exaggerations, and they're supposed to be all done in good fun. But this morning, as we resume our study through the Minor Prophets, we're going to be diving into the book of Micah. Now, one of the main problems that we see happening in Micah, and that I believe it's still very much an issue for us today, is that some people are making a caricature out of God. Now, I don't mean a literal drawing or image or anything like that, but exaggerating some of God's characteristics while totally ignoring other parts of him, right? I mean, maybe it's happened to you, it certainly happened to me, that I hear someone talking about God, and the things they're saying about God, I'm like, that doesn't sound like the God of Scripture I know. You ever had that? Like, they're talking about God, they're saying things about God that God approves of this, or is doing that, or has done this, or whatever, and they say those things, and you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't think that sounds like the God that I know Scripture. So here's what we need to know up front about the book of Micah. Because it can be, if you just go and you read through the book of Micah, by the way, it's very, you know, it's got a lot of good stuff in there. You'll hit some verses and you're like, oh, I've heard this before. It's really good. It's really encouraging. It's really powerful. All true. But if you're trying to understand what's going on in the book of Micah, it can be a little confusing because it's written over a period of years. In fact, it's probable, we certainly don't know this, it's really old, right? But it's likely that it was compiled at the end of Micah's life. Micah was a prophet, which meant he was a preacher. He's not a writer, he was a preacher. And so he's giving these sermons and these bits of sermons throughout his life, and at the end of his life, his teachings were sort of put together, and so you get teachings of Micah that are really in different periods of Judean history. And Micah lived during the reign of four different Judean kings. Now, Jotham was the king when he was younger, probably not during his prophetic career. Jotham was a good king, not a great king, but he was a good king. He didn't reign for long, and he didn't make a big lasting impact. But when Micah begins his prophetic career, he comes to do so under the rule of King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is not a good king for a few reasons. One, he incorporates idolatry in the worship of the people. He brings in false gods and all that. But not only that, he has a very shaky, if not non-existent, faith in God. And we say that if you say he's done idolatry or brought in idolatry, that's kind of self-explanatory. We get that. And when we talk about a lack of faith in God, that can mean a lot of different things. So here's what I need to remind you of. The Syro-Ephraimite War. So we talked about Israel, and we talked about the prophets who were writing to Israel and about Israel, and how Israel was now being threatened by up here the kingdom of Syria, the Assyrian Empire. And this is Samaria, these two together are being threatened by Assyria. So they're so threatened that they're like, we've got to get more people to help us. We cannot stand against Assyria. So they come down here and they're like, Judah, you got to help us. And Judah's king, Ahaz, says, nope, we're out. You're on your own. And they were like, they were going to bully Judah into doing it. So they had a war to make you be our friend. This sounds pretty childish, but it's true. The Syro-Ephraimite War was a war to make you be our ally. And they killed and took captive hundreds of thousands of people from Judah. So Judah was obviously pretty upset about this war. They were fighting against two nations. So they're like, we got to get some help. So they get help from Assyria. Big, strong, powerful Assyria. And Assyria's like, sure, we'll clean that up for you, but it's going to cost. And it did. They came down, they helped Judah get free of Samaria and Israel, but they exacted a heavy toll. They made them pay heavy, heavy taxes. So basically, it's kind of like what you imagine mob rule in New York City is. We're going to offer you protection, right? You got to pay the tax for protection. So Judah starts paying this heavy tax. And they wound up owing heavy tributes. Now that means different things to different people because Judah doesn't just have money on its own, right? It's got to get money from the people. And that meant different things to different people. So if you're a poor person, heavier taxation means you're now struggling to survive. If you're a shepherd or a farmer or a craftsman or somebody who's just like making enough to live, heavier taxation means, am I going to have enough money to feed my family? It was life-threatening. If you're wealthy and you're from Judah, it doesn't mean survival. We're not talking about survival money here. What we're talking about is you no longer have the money to live the lifestyle to which you've become accustomed. Right? You can no longer have 3 country estates. Maybe you can only afford 2 country estates now. And you can no longer have, you know, a 500 servants. You can only afford 200 servants now. It was something along those lines. The uber wealthy could just not afford as extravagant a lifestyle. So given this brief history and understanding of the situation of Micah, this is how Micah begins his address to the people of Judah. And by the way, this is the first prophet that we're studying who is writing to Judah. We've read about the writings to the kingdom of Israel and their problems with idolatry and various things. And we read about the writings to Nineveh, and both in Jonah and Nahum. Now, this is the first time we're getting into the writings to the kingdom of Judah. This is what he says, chapter 1, beginning of verse 2. Hear you peoples, all of you. Listen, earth and all who live in it. So it's to Judah, but the writings here that were put together, it's like this is for everybody. We're going to find out who it's really about, but this is an open letter to all the nations of the earth. That the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So the Lord is against you, all you nations. And by the way, this word nations in Hebrew, where am I? Oh yeah, all you peoples, sometimes translated nations, also translated Gentiles. So when they hear all you peoples, nations, they're thinking, oh yeah, this is about all those folks out there that are not us. The Lord, okay, so the Lord may bear witness against you, and they're in their minds, people of Judah are like, oh yeah, against all the Gentiles. The Lord from his holy temple. This is what he says. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. Now, anytime in the prophets, when you get a picture of God physically doing something like this, it's called a theophany. It's like a vision of you can see God physically doing these things here on earth. Seeing God is called a theophany. And it's a big word. All it means is it's sort of a vision of God. And if you were in Judah and you're reading this, or you're hearing this more likely, at that time, this description that God is coming, it's very awe-inspiring, right? Like he steps on the mountains and they melt like a wax before him, and the whole earth shakes and everything melts before him. Right? It's pretty powerful, so it's awe-inspiring, but it is also very welcome news. You are glad God is coming. Because remember their situation. Hundreds of thousands of their kinsmen and friends and neighbors and family have been killed and taken captive. They're now heavily taxed by a powerful nation, way too strong for them. And God is coming. That means God is coming to deliver us. God is coming to fix all that is wrong with the world. Of course, God is on our side because we are God's people. We're God's nation. Of course, God is going to defend us. So this image, this theophany, this picture that Micah's given them is all about God coming in judgment, in power, right? That's what the image is depicting, is that God is coming in power. And it would have been a really popular message with the Hebrews who looked forward to the day of God coming in power because that meant he was coming to judge the nations, particularly a nation like Assyria, who's threatening everyone's immediate future. So he goes on, he just describes this judgment, and you, if you read through the judgment, you're like, well, first it's against Israel, and then it's also against Samaria, not Assyria, against Israel and Samaria. But again, if you're in Judah, you're okay with that, because Israel and Samaria are who killed hundreds of thousands of your kinsmen. So again, this is based on how they've treated you. You're like, yeah, they deserve judgment. Those folks, so far, so good. Until you get to the end of chapter 1, and Micah goes into this lament. A lament is like how you would act at a funeral. And Micah goes into a lament even though nobody's died. His lament is not for what's going to happen in Israel, not what's going to happen in Samaria, not what's going to happen in Assyria, but what's going to happen right here. And he starts listing all of these Judean towns and cities. He basically says, he uses puns. It's a dad jokes right and left here at the end of Micah. It's like, you know, it'd be like us saying, oh, and Waterloo, you're going to be flooded with water. And I mean, it's just jokes like that. I mean, and on the Hebrew language, it would just be plays on words. He lists 11 different Judean cities and all the bad stuff that's going to happen to them or bad stuff that they've done. So we don't know why. Whole chapter 1, we don't know. I mean, we know what Israel's done. We know what Samaria's done. We know what Assyria has done. Why is this judgment against us? In chapter 2, we find out. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. The reason God is coming, it's not just to judge those other people for the bad stuff they have done. God is coming to judge Judah, coming for us, to judge us for our sins of greed. Now, we don't think of greed on the same scale as violence and murder and stealing and all these awful things. What greed? What do you mean by greed? Well, what he's saying is that the wealthy and the powerful are openly plotting. Like, this is not like, you imagine thieves in their day, right? There's no streetlights. There's no police force out in the countryside. You would, if you were a thief and you needed to steal stuff, you went around at night and you stole it. And if you had to hurt people to do it, you did it. And you could get away with it because there were no fingerprints. There's no CSI Jerusalem. I mean, none of this existed. You just would be real quiet and secretive, and you could largely get away with it. That's what thieves did. He says, that's not what the wealthy are doing here. They're plotting it, and then they're going out and doing it in the morning time, in broad daylight, in front of everybody, which meant that they were working using the law, or they were above the law. One or the other, probably both. In other words, if you're wealthy and you're powerful, and your buddy's a judge, and you're like, hey, this guy over here owes me $50, and the judge is like, oh yeah, you can take his house, because you're my buddy. And so you just sort of kick the boundaries of the land over and you take over someone's land because you're wealthy and you're powerful and you can. That's what he says. You do it because you can. And why would the wealthy want to do that so bad? Because they have a lifestyle to which they've become accustomed. And now they're having to pay heavy taxes and they're like, ah, don't like that. So they're taking from me because they're bigger and stronger than me. I'll take from someone else because I'm bigger and stronger than they are. It's like the lunch money bully in your grade school with a food chain. And so now the people who are at the bottom of this food chain, God says they're losing their inheritance. Remember, the land was divided up according to tribes and families. And so when you're losing the land, if someone wealthy and powerful comes and takes your land, that is all you have. That is it. That is it. You don't have a bank account. You don't have a boat sitting in a shop. You don't have anything else. They take your land and you're destined to become a servant or a slave. They are taking your inheritance. That's what angers God so badly about this. It's what God promised to them, and now they're not going to get it because you have taken it. And so when this happens, later on, Micah says, your judgment, wealthy people, wealthy leaders, is that people bigger and stronger from you are going to come and take your land. You think you're big and strong and powerful because you can take the little guy's land. Well, I'm here to tell you somebody is going to come and take all of your land. And when he does this, you have to sort of read between the lines, but Micah writes a sarcastic lament. It would be the equivalent of people saying to these wealthy people who have now had their land stolen, oh, how awful for you that someone bigger and stronger than you has taken your land. How hard that must be for you. Because they've seen these people do the exact same thing, right? We feel so sorry for you that you don't have any land now. I don't know how you're going to deal with it. It's this sarcastic lament that what you have done is now being done to you. And so needless to say, when Micah prophesies this, the beginning of chapter 2, through verse 5, that message doesn't go over well. Nobody wants to hear this. The wealthy don't want to hear this. The powerful don't want to hear this. The leaders don't want to hear this. So the rest of chapter 2, probably a little bit later sermon, it's like a dialogue between Micah and people who are arguing with him. And they're going back and forth about Micah's prophecy, about his judgment. And by the way, even biblical scholars aren't entirely clear who's saying what. You can divide it up two or three different ways. But it's clear that it's an argument back and forth between Micah and their detractors. And the reason it's really hard is because they're still using sarcasm. Micah still says something sarcastically, and the leaders are saying sarcastic things about Micah. And so you can't tell exactly all the way. There's no quotation marks or verses if you go back to the original Hebrew. So we got to do this the best we can. But here's a part of it, the relevant part for our study this morning. In verse 6, they say, do not prophesy. Micah's giving them a prophecy. They say, do not prophesy. Prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Right? They don't like his message. Stop saying these things. It's not going to happen. Then they say, you descendants of Jacob, in other words, people of Judah, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Essentially, their rebuttal is, don't say these bad things about God. Don't say God is going to do these awful things, because that's not the God we know. God is not an angry God. God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is compassionate. God is our God. We are God's people. God would never do such things to us. And in their defense, they're right. God is patient. God is compassionate. God is long-suffering. He is their God. But it's sort of like those caricatures we were talking about. They are emphasizing some of God's features. His patience, his long-suffering, his kindness, his goodness, his relationship to the people of Judah. They're emphasizing those and completely ignoring other things. In other words, they're making some of those features look super big, and they're ignoring some of those other features. And they're not all wrong, but they're about half wrong. And the half wrong that half wrong business is dangerous. Really dangerous. Because the other half that they're ignoring is that God does not let the guilty go unpunished, no matter who you are. God does not let the guilty go unpunished, no matter who you are. So oftentimes today, we will hear people take the name of Jesus or hold up the Bible, and they'll say, God wants us to do this as a nation or as a congregation or as a family or whatever. God says we need to do this, and they're kind of half right. But just being half right about their sin does not mean God is going to overlook your sin. God is not going to look past your sin to those people's sin. As much as I'd like for him to, because my sins are not nearly as bad as those people's sins. My greed is not nearly as bad as their theft. You know, my covetousness is not nearly as bad as their immorality. My exaggerations of the truth are not nearly as bad as their deceptions, outright deceptions, right? We think what we, the sins that we struggle with are not nearly as bad as the sins of those people. Maybe they're, by that we mean people in other churches or in other denominations or out in the world who are not Christians at all, and we look at those sins and we're like, oh man, those sins are so much worse than my sins. That's exactly what the people of Judah were. They'd drawn this caricature of God that allowed God to ignore their sins while focusing on those folks' sins, allowed God to punish those people while ignoring me. And that is very, very dangerous. It's dangerous for Dustin Welch and my family and your family. It's dangerous for the Forest Mill Church of Christ or all the churches of Christ or the Tennessee, state of Tennessee or the nation of the United States. It's dangerous for all of us to turn God against everyone else while giving ourselves a free pass. Maybe you've ever tried to play a game with someone who does that with the rules from time to time, especially when you're kids. But it happens. I mean, it can even happen in the workplace where you have bosses or coworkers who will point out the things you do wrong while ignoring the things they do wrong. Doesn't feel very good, does it? Maybe you played games with other kids who will kind of, you just make up the rules as you go. You done that? Oh, no, that is out of bounds because if it hits this wire and then touches the ground, then it is out of bounds. And you're like, oh, I didn't know that. I thought we were just playing, you know, between the lines. No. New rule. Automatic out. Right? Or I'm automatically safe. As the people of God, it is so tempting to do that because we know some things about God. We know some of the things he says, some of the things he does. We know some about Jesus. We know some about the Old Testament and Abraham and Moses and David. We know some about God, so we know just enough. One of my favorite shows when I was younger, and I'm not advertising this for you to go out and watch it, but it was the show Cheers. You remember that? Remember the show Cheers? And one of the lines that stuck with me was Diane, who's supposed to be this really educated, intelligent manager of the bar, and she says to Cliff Clavin, who's a mailman, who says the craziest things. She said, Cliff, if it's true that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, you are a walking bomb. And he says, well, thank you there, Diane. If it's true that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, then you are a walking bomb. We've got a lot of Christians who are walking around today with just enough knowledge to be dangerous. My prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation is that we will not be people who make caricatures out of God. That we'll see that the God of Scripture, that the God of Micah, cares about justice, both the justice being done to us and the justice we enact. That the God we care that of Scripture and of Micah cares about our humility, not just the humility of others, but our humility. The God of Scripture, the God of Micah, cares that we walk with him, not just point at him. And that's our prayer for us this week. If we can help you, encourage you, offer you strength this morning, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?